Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we are currently looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's a story that we know well. In fact, we know the story so well that it's easy to just rush through the text. But when we do that, we miss many of the wonderful subtle aspects that are in the text if we take the time to examine it carefully. And so that's what we're doing. We're taking our time to get all that the Holy Spirit has for us here as He moved Luke to put down this information for us on parchment. Now, so far in the study of our Lord's crucifixion, we have looked at the staggering mockery the enemies of Jesus Christ demonstrated against the sovereign Creator and ruler of the universe. We learned that spiritual light always exposes spiritual darkness, and the result is always hatred, bitterness, and rage. That most certainly was the case as the enemies of Jesus Christ abused God incarnate Himself in every way possible, making a mockery, a comedy of one of the two most important events in the history of the world. Given who Jesus is, their actions are stunning. For 3.5 years, Jesus has established beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of all lords. He has established that He is the only possible solution for sinful man to be reconciled with a perfectly holy God. And their response was to mock Him, to taunt and slap and beat and spit on and scourge and torture Him to death on the cross. The people who participated in Christ's crucifixion turned the death of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe into a comedy, into a farce. For them, Calvary was a joke. It was a ludicrous or farcical event. It was a perverted farce. Who is the butt of the joke? Jesus Christ. And the depraved humor of everyone involved here has to do with the idea that this severely beaten man with no army and no weapons and no followers and no land conquered claimed to be a king. Why was that a joke? Well, because this is in fact the King of the Jews, the King of the universe. And so the enemies of Jesus turn His execution into one massive display of mockery. No doubt Satan is prompting these servants of His to ridicule Jesus every moment right up to His death on the cross. The sentence on Jesus has been passed. The sentence of death, even though He's been declared innocent, not guilty, numerous times. The sentence of death has been passed. He's to be escorted to the place of death. There's to be given opportunity every step of the journey for someone to come forward and give contrasting testimony. In reality, this was to be a rather solemn event. But that's not what happened here with Jesus. And we looked at that in depth. And so all of it, every bit of it, every single part of it was designed for everyone there to mock Jesus and to ridicule Jesus. The Romans all clearly saw it as a joke. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, they viewed a crucified God as foolishness. What kind of a king would be in this condition? Even for the Jews, in spite of their blind hatred, they viewed this as a joke as well. The cross to them, Paul said, was a stumbling block. There was no way in their minds that the true Messiah could ever die, let alone be crucified on a cross. In fact, in the law, Deuteronomy 21:23, it tells us that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, they missed the whole point that Jesus did become a curse on the cross to pay for the curse of sin of those, the sin of those who would believe. That their Messiah, that their King could come and then be crucified by the pagan, idolatrous Romans was beyond possibility for any Jew. But instead of his death on the cross proving that Jesus was not the Messiah, the cross proved that he was the Messiah, that he was God. And so we looked at the whole tragic irony here that the chief charge against Jesus was that he was a blasphemer. A blasphemer. When in fact, the greatest blasphemy in the history of the world came from the religious leaders of Israel who were foolish enough, spiritually dead, to the point of leveling that charge against the very creator of the universe. And then we looked at the fact that Jesus was fully God in His incarnation. And then, in light of the fact that Jesus is God, the mockery and the details of the crucifixion. And as I said, I believe we have a tendency to focus on the humanity of Jesus when we think about the crucifixion, and then the deity of Jesus later when we think about the results of the cross. But when you really think about God allowing Himself to undergo the emotional abuse and the verbal abuse and the physical abuse, it is a staggering realization. He's surprised by none of it. It's all been ordained in eternity past. And yet He submits Himself to this punishment simply because His will is to do the will of the Father. Those participating in Christ's death, you'll remember they deserve to be killed instantly for their blasphemy, for their despicable deeds. But by God's grace, those men that day, all but one of them, did not immediately receive what they deserved. And we learned the reason for that in our second lesson on the cross. And here we looked at another great contrast at Calvary. Only this time, in the contrast between the depravity of the crowds and the majesty of the mercy displayed on the cross by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The contrast between the hatred of the enemies of Christ and Christ's forgiveness as He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All the while, they are in the process of doing the worst thing that has ever been done by anyone ever. Now, you'll remember there were four different groups of people that comprised that massive mob at the cross. There were the people, the curious followers of Christ who had never committed to Him. They had been manipulated by the leaders to call for Christ to be crucified. Then there were the leaders who mocked Jesus. They don't speak to Jesus. They speak to the curious crowd to incite them to call for Christ's crucifixion. You have the leaders. You remember they use messianic terms to mock Jesus. And then you have the soldiers. They participate in this farce. It's as if it's a joke to them. And then you have the thieves. And each group has the same exact response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They are all heartless. They are all cruel. They are all brutal in their mocking of Jesus, their ridicule of Jesus, and they are all literally without any sympathy whatsoever for this dying man. Now let's pick up the text here with this fourth group, the thieves. Look at verse 39, chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, that's Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, the final group in this mob was this group of two thieves crucified with Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, and Mark 15, verse 32 tell us that both the thieves were initially hurling abuse at Jesus. And so all four groups of people in the mob are saying the same things. They're all mocking and taunting Jesus, God incarnate. "Are you not the Christ? The Messiah? The Lord?" They say this over and over again with scorn and sarcasm. "Save yourself. You claim to be the Savior. You save yourself and save us." It was all just merciless. But then, there can be no greater contrast to the mocking of everyone there, including the two thieves, than what Jesus does next. Look at verse 34. This is absolutely amazing. But Jesus was saying, they're mocking, they're ridiculing, they're cursing him, but Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, it should come as no surprise to us that Christ's first words on the cross were words seeking divine forgiveness for the world's most wretched sinners. These are the people putting the Son of God to death. "Father, forgive them." Given the emotional abuse, the verbal abuse, the physical abuse, the sheer blasphemy, all that Jesus is undergoing here, what he says here is shocking. Now remember, I mentioned this a moment ago, to blaspheme God was the death sentence. The reward of blaspheming God was the death penalty. To blaspheme God was to be worthy of death. Therefore, Jesus, as God incarnate, would have been fully justified in incinerating everyone there on the spot the moment they opened their mouth. They are literally committing the ultimate act of blasphemy. And so where they deserve judgment, Jesus, in turn, responds with an act of divine mercy. With their curses ringing in his ears, he turns to his heavenly Father and he asks God to forgive these most wretched of sinners for their ignorant blasphemy. And why does Jesus do that? Well, because, as he says, they do not know what they are doing. They do not know what they're doing. Now, think about that. What Jesus is saying is that this mob is not fully aware of the ramifications of their wickedness. And the point is, no spiritually dead person ever is aware of the ramifications of their sinfulness. They're spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul, writing years later, would say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, "If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Stephen would say the same words that Jesus says here when his life was being crushed out by the bloody stones. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, make no mistake. The perfect holy justice of God would eventually be served. He is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. He is patient. But his patience and his long-suffering has a limit. And so make no mistake, the perfect holy justice of God would eventually be served. Judgment would fall on the rejecting, unbelieving nation of Israel. There would be desolation, devastation, deaths, innumerable deaths. But in God's grace and mercy, that initial judgment would be delayed for 40 years. And so Christ's intercession on behalf of His tormentors is yet one more fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, where Isaiah and Isaiah 53:12 prophesies that Jesus, He would intercede for His transgressors. And we learned here that in one sense, Christ's petition here is a general prayer request. It tells us that there is no sin against the Son of God so severe that it cannot be forgiven those who repent. Matthew 12:31-32 talks about that. And the idea is, if forgiveness is available for those who have crucified Jesus Christ, well then it's available for anyone who comes in faith to Jesus Christ, believing that they're sinful and He's the only solution for their sin. It's also a specific prayer request, and I love this. It's a specific prayer request that God would forgive those among that mob that day whom He had chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. How fascinating to understand that before the earth was even created, before there was anything, God chose those who would believe. And up until the point of them being enabled to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, they live as pagans all of that time. And here you have in this mob, no doubt thousands of people who were elect from eternity past, not yet saved, and so they're acting like the depraved people that they are. We see this fulfilled. This prayer is answered on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem were saved. You have to know that many of them would have been in that mob. A few weeks after that, another 5,000 or more in Jerusalem would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How amazing to think that many of those people hurling abuse at Jesus on the cross while He's dying to pay the penalty for their sins would become the first members of the new church, the body of Jesus Christ. How amazing to realize that Jesus, as He's dying on the cross, right then knows that God will soon answer His prayer and the church would be born. Later, at the cross, a pagan Gentile Roman centurion and the soldiers under his command would also come to faith in Jesus Christ, Matthew 27:54. That's telling us that Jesus' prayer to the Father is being answered even as He is praying. Later, many of the priests, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and possibly even some of the rulers would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then, as we're going to see this morning, even one of the hardened criminals crucified alongside Jesus, who initially was mocking Jesus along with everyone else there, he will also be saved. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you. Let's begin in verse 32 to get a running start here. 23:32. Two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Him. That's Jesus. They're being led to Skull Hill. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the two criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" That's, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, given what has gone on at Calvary and the hours leading up to Calvary, beginning with his illegal arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, this right here, this passage right here is absolutely beautiful. This is beautiful. In fact, this is stunning in its beauty. This right here is the majesty of the divine mercy of Jesus Christ on full display. Now, you should know that only Luke reports these details. And so what I have read to you is all that we have regarding this most beautiful moment. Remember, for everyone else there, for everyone there, including both of the soldiers on the cross, they have been mocking Jesus for not coming down off the cross, for not saving himself. That's the theme of their mockery. You're a king, do something. You're a savior, save yourself and save us. That's the theme of their mocking. And what's about to happen here highlights for us a couple of magnificent truths. First of all, we have seen every step of the way that Jesus is no victim here. He's not a victim. In no way is he a victim. He is simply living out the perfect will of God, ordained by God in eternity past. To say it another way, what we see every step of the way here is the stunning sovereignty of God in action. And that's what we're going to see again in our passage for this morning. Now, this entire process, from the arrest in the garden all the way through the resurrection, is filled with irony. We see irony, and here's the second truth. We see irony after irony as the plans of depraved man are ordained and therefore used by God to accomplish God's perfect will. MacArthur writes, "There are so many ironies at Calvary that one almost finds it impossible to list them all. Here is Jesus being mocked by everyone because he can't save himself and he can't save anyone else. And yet he saves this thief from the eternal penalty of his sins. Jesus is accused of claiming to be a king, a threat to the power of Rome, a threat to Caesar, a threat to Roman authority. He must be executed before he can lead a revolt. And yet, by the same people who claim to be protecting Rome from him, he is mocked and scorned and ridiculed as impotent and helpless. He is treated like a king, only in sarcastically cruel mockery, yet in reality, he is God's one true king. He is accused of blasphemy against God by those who blaspheme him, the one true God. And so we have the blasphemers accusing the very one being blasphemed of blasphemy. How ironic is that? It's also ironic that Jesus, the only perfect innocent one, is being executed by the guilty. Justice turned upside down. It's also somewhat ironic that he is cursed by his enemies who hate him, but cursed in an infinitely greater way by his father who loves him. Here he appears unable to save himself or anyone else, yet in being unwilling to save himself, he becomes a savior of all those who would believe. Jesus is the one who gives life, who is life, who is dying, that those who are dead might receive life. Shock of all shock, one such dead sinner is hanging on a cross right next to Jesus, to whom God miraculously, sovereignly, powerfully, instantly gives eternal life to. There's another irony, that the Jews want him dead so they can get on with the celebration of the Passover that actually points to his death. The Jews want to get on with the slaying of the lambs that can never take away sin while rejecting the one true Lamb of God who alone can take away the sins of all who would believe. And so while they are busy killing the tens of thousands of lambs who had no power to permanently forgive sin, God was by their hands killing this his sinless lamb to whom all salvation power belongs. Now you'll remember that to this day the Jews view the Passover simply as God rescuing them from the Pharaoh and from Egypt. But that was never the ultimate purpose of Passover. What it was and was always meant to be was a picture of so much more. Yes, there was deliverance from Egypt, but there was a far greater deliverance in the Passover. Think through the details of the Passover. God told Moses that he would come, God would come in sweeping judgment on both the Egyptians and the Jews. And the only people who would be protected from the judgment would be those who put the blood of the slaughtered lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. Failure to do so would bring the judgment of God where God would take the life of the firstborn born from that home. And it's important to remember that God did not discriminate between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Egyptians. He said that he would bring wrath and judgment on any household, Jewish or Gentile, that was not covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. The night of the Passover, then, was not truly a deliverance from the power of the Pharaoh and the wrath of Pharaoh. Rather, don't miss this, it was a deliverance from the wrath of God. But the majority of the spiritually dead Jews missed the point to conclude that they were delivered from the wrath and power of Pharaoh. And so they celebrated, and they continued to celebrate that part of Passover, and they forgot that the real Passover was a deliverance from the wrath of omnipotent God. And the point of the entire Word of God is that every sinner who has ever lived is deserving of the perfect, holy wrath of God unless their sin is covered by the blood of an unblemished sacrifice. And make no mistake, Scripture is clear that the blood of bulls and goats could not permanently cover any sin and couldn't really cover the sinner. It was temporary. The only shed blood that could eternally cover the sins of sinners is the blood of Jesus Christ shed in his sacrificial death on the cross. Which is why John the Baptizer introduces Jesus to the world by saying, "Behold, look at this. Look at this one. This is Jesus, the perfect, holy, unblemished Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of not just the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles." The point here is that everyone in that mob that day had no idea what was happening on the cross of Calvary when the true Passover lamb was dying so that His blood might become the permanent protection for all who would believe in Him. Some even in that mob crying for Him to be crucified, one in particular, a spiritually dead thief hanging next to Him on the cross. So in not saving Himself, Jesus was able to save others, which was the exact opposite of the Jews' assumption that Jesus could not save anyone because He could not save Himself. And so while no one there gets it, in God's magnificent mercy, He's about to open the mind and the heart and the ears and the eyes of one spiritually dead thief hanging right next to Him. MacArthur continues, in spite of everything that's going on around this spiritually dead thief, in which he's a participant, the light dawns. Life comes out of death. Knowledge comes out of ignorance. Light dispels the darkness. And that's the story of this man that we call the penitent, the repentant thief. It's a very personal story about one man. It's a personal story of salvation. And yet, it is the story of every single true follower of Jesus Christ who by the power of God has been transformed from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. Now let's look at this. And as I said, this is absolutely stunning in its beauty. It's beautiful because a spiritually dead man is rescued right from the brink of hell. He's on the doorstep of hell and he's rescued. It's beautiful because of the rich theology here. The rich theological truth we're going to see here in what takes place. And then it's beautiful because this is the story of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Now let me set the context for the conversion here. Let me set the context for the conversion here. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left, was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Messiah, the promised one the Old Testament authors wrote about, the one who come to save the nation? Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Now, what this is ridicule. They're ridiculing Jesus. If you really are the Messiah, if you really are the king, if you really are any kind of a king, how on earth did you get yourself in this position? How could this happen to a king? If you're really the king, do something. Prove it. Save yourself and save us. That would prove to everyone here that you really are a king and that you really are a savior. Now, it's interesting to note that Luke reports that only one thief is taunting Jesus here. But get this, both Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32 tell us in the parallel passages that both of them were taunting and ridiculing Jesus. Both of them. So as the scene begins to unfold at 9 o'clock in the morning, when Jesus is placed on the cross, both the thieves are mocking Jesus. They are both fully involved in the blasphemy led by and orchestrated by the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. The people join in the blasphemy. The soldiers join in the blasphemy and the thieves fall right in line as well. And even though they're hanging on the cross, enduring the very same suffering that Jesus Himself was enduring physically, even though they are in torturous and excruciating agony, notice that they both muster up enough strength to hurl abuse and blasphemy at Jesus. We talked through the details of the crucifixion and how that killed people. There was no opportunity for a single extra breath, and yet here these two thieves are hurling abuse at Jesus Christ. That tells you just how deep both of their hatred of Jesus had to be at that moment in time. But then Luke tells us that only one thief was taunting Jesus. So what happened? Well, there can be no question that sometime between 9 in the morning, when both the thieves are mocking Jesus, and Luke's account, the Holy Spirit has convicted one of the thieves about his sin and the impossibility of him waking up in heaven when he dies in just a couple of hours. Now, you'll remember that one of the primary duties, one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent him back to earth for was to convict the world of their sin. Jesus described this for us in John 16, verse 8. He writes, "And He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes," this is on the day of Pentecost, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So understand, any time any person is ever convicted that he has done something wrong, it's not because he has been raised in a moral, repressive environment. He's convicted because the Holy Spirit is doing his convicting work. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit who convicts sinners of their sin. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts sinners of their inability to be righteous enough to be acceptable and reconciled with a perfectly holy God. And it is the Holy Spirit that convicts sinners of the reality of the judgment to come if they fail to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so at 9 o'clock, as Jesus and the thieves are being crucified, both thieves are mocking Jesus. They are both spiritually dead. They are both headed for an eternity in hell in just a couple of hours when they die. But given what one of the thieves is about to say, and again, our words come from our heart, right? It's obvious that the Holy Spirit has opened the heart and the mind and the eyes and the ears of this one thief to change his behavior. And so when the impenitent thief, the unrepentant thief, resumes his mocking in verse 39, Luke tells us that the penitent thief rebukes him and refuses to participate in the blasphemy again. And I love the fact that no one there, not the people, not the rulers, not the Romans, not even his fellow thief, understood what was happening at Calvary. But by God's grace, this spiritually dead man instantly was able to comprehend truth that he did not understand just a couple of hours earlier. This spiritually dead man, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is instantly rescued from the spiritual darkness and death that he had lived in since conception, and he is now given light and life. He instantly goes from the kingdom of darkness and death to the kingdom of light and life. And lest you're tempted to give this man any credit at all, please remember that in the midst of the most devastating agony any living man can ever experience, his thinking is instantly crystal clear. It was depraved. Now suddenly it's crystal clear. He goes from blaspheming Jesus to being horrified at the other criminal blaspheming Jesus. His whole perception of how you treat Jesus is instantly and completely changed. And that's where the story begins. One is changed, the other is not. And what that is the miracle of spiritual transformation in which the Holy Spirit turns death into life. Now you say, well, wait a second. How do you know that this penitent thief is truly saved? How do you know that he's just not saying the words that Jesus wants him to say? Well, that's a good question. Luke here gives us three very obvious evidences that this spiritually dead man was instantly saved from the penalty of his sin. And by the way, these three evidences are true of all those in whom God sovereignly does His work of salvation. Here's the first one. First, the penitent thief demonstrates a fear of God and His judgment. A fear of God and His judgment. In an instant, this most wretched of men went from blaspheming and reviling Jesus like the rest of those gathered around the cross to rebuking his fellow thief for doing so. He is now appalled at what he's hearing. Look at verse 40. But the other answered. This is the penitent thief. And rebuking the impenitent thief, said to him, "Do you not even fear God? What's wrong with you? Do you not even fear God?" He didn't fear God just a few hours before. Now he says, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, this had to be a shock to that criminal. It had to be a shock to the other thief. They'd been singing in concert up until this moment. The words they had both been saying was now suddenly repulsive and frightening to the penitent thief. And what he now says is the obvious evidence of a new heart, the old heart now replaced with a new one. And so he confronts the tragic condition that only moments before had been his own. In just a moment, he went from being part of the blasphemy to being unable to comprehend the blasphemy. And this is the evidence of a changed life, changed from the inside out. Now look at the details here. Look at verse 40 again. But the other answered, and rebuking him said, the penitent thief responded to the impenitent thief, and rebuked the impenitent thief on the other side of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is in the middle. He's speaking to the thief on the other side of Jesus. The word for rebuke in the Greek here is as strong as you would expect it to be. It's a rebuke. It is not a gentle correction. This is a rebuke. And look at what he says. Verse 40. Do you not even fear God? That's a very nice way to say, how stupid, how foolish can you possibly be? Look around. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Understand, according to the Word of God, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who are fools and those who are wise. The difference is their relationship with God. Fools have no relationship with God. Those who are wise do have a relationship with God. And according to Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so where the penitent thief had no fear of God, he now has a fear of God. In fact, he fully fears God. That's his opening comments to this other impenitent thief. The continued mocking from the impenitent thief makes it clear that he continues to have no fear of God whatsoever. And so the penitent thief, he has to address that first. Remember, because the unregenerate are spiritually dead, they have no awareness of their spiritual condition. They think they're fine. They think they're doing well. They'll tell you, I'm doing well. Because they reject the notion that they are headed to hell for all of eternity because of their sin against the holy God, they have no fear of God. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. In other words, the psalmist tells us that the unregenerate believes that there is no king, there is no judge. And they have committed ongoing unrepentant sin. And none of them are good enough on their own to be acceptable to the very judge who will determine their eternal destiny. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit enables the spiritually dead man to instantly understand that there is a God and that they will have to answer to that God. And so whenever you hear someone say, well, I've lived a good life, I've never done anything that bad, certainly God will take me to heaven when I die, understand, you are listening to a fool. The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. You're listening to a fool, one who does not know God, therefore has no fear of God. And that's exactly why he asks the impenitent thief, do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Jesus said it this way, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who would that him be? God. The impenitent thief got half of that verse right, but he missed the most important part. The penitent thief, he instantly understood the entire verse. And his newfound understanding is obvious in that now suddenly he cannot comprehend, he cannot begin to comprehend how the impenitent thief, now staring death in the face, exhibits no fear of God whatsoever. It's incomprehensible to him. Listen, when the Holy Spirit opens the heart of a spiritually dead man and convicts him of his sin, his only right response is that of the repentant tax collector in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Let me say that again. When the Holy Spirit opens the heart of a spiritually dead man and convicts him of his sin, that enables that spiritually dead man, now alive, to comprehend that had he died, he would have spent eternity in hell. So get this. The penitent thief is not looking for someone to get him off the cross. He's not trying to find someone who can save him from physical death. What he now knows is that he needs someone to save him from divine judgment. His greatest problem then is not really what's happening to him on earth. It's what's going to happen to him when he comes before the throne of God. And that leads us to our second point. Look at verse 41. Closely connected to the fear of God's judgment is the understanding of one's sinfulness. This is the second evidence of a redeemed life. Verse 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Now notice that when the Holy Spirit opened the penitent thief's eyes, he instantly understands his sinfulness in light of God's standard of holiness. Instantly, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit that he was a violator of God's law. By his own admission, his sentence from a human judge was fair and just, and he realized that the torment he was now enduring for breaking man's law was minuscule compared to what he could expect for his sin from the divine judge. Would you notice as well that he makes no excuse for his sin? No excuse. Like David, in essence, he confesses here, against God and God only I have sinned. And so the circumstances no longer matter. What matters is that the penitent thief now understands that he is a sinner before a perfectly holy God. You better fear God because He's the judge. And we're in trouble because we're sinners. MacArthur writes, this is the attitude of a truly repentive heart. He understands that if justice is operating in his life, then he is going to get exactly what he deserves. And what is stunning here is that in spite of Judaism teaching salvation by works, salvation by self-effort, salvation by ceremony and ritual, the true convert to Christ only confesses his utter guilt and absolute bankruptcy before a holy God. The fact that there is nothing he could possibly ever do to save himself from the holy wrath of God is first and foremost in his thinking. The new believer, in essence, is instantly filled with a sense of fear, recognizing that had he died, he would have gone immediately to hell. And so there are three evidences of a truly redeemed life. We see him in this penitent thief. A proper fear of God, the understanding of one's sinfulness. And then there's a third element here that's clear for all to see when a spiritually dead man is transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. That's what this redeemed thief now exhibits. Look at this. Number three, a wholehearted belief in Jesus Christ. A wholehearted belief in Jesus Christ, verse 41. We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Look at this. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Now, the story of his transformation moves from an assessment of his own sinful condition to an assessment of the Savior's character. And when he said of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong, what he is doing is confessing not only the Lord's innocence of any crime, but also his sinlessness. He could be thinking, certainly, this preacher who's preached all over Israel, certainly he's done something worthy of dying. No, nothing. And so he says, he's done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. What he says next is an evidence of that. Look at verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now look at this. The very name Jesus means what? Savior. Savior. The penitent thief's words then reflected his belief that the soul lives on after death. And that Jesus had a right to rule over a kingdom of the souls of men. And that Jesus was about to enter that kingdom despite his impending death. And then when he asks the Savior, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, that is nothing short of a plea for mercy, which tells us that this man clearly understood that he had no hope of ever getting into that kingdom, but by the divine grace of God. And that the only dispenser of that grace was this one on the cross next to him. And understand, most importantly, what the penitent thief is asking for, get this, is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. He's not praying to escape the judgment he knows he deserves. He wants forgiveness. And why does the penitent thief ask Jesus for this? Well, because he just heard and understood exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And see, the Spirit prompted him to understand that if Jesus could forgive those crucifying him, then he too might receive forgiveness from him. He clearly understands that Jesus is the Savior, since he would not have asked for entrance to the kingdom unless he believed Jesus was willing and able to get him in. And so this is very clearly the plea of a broken, penitent, unworthy sinner asking for mercy and for grace and forgiveness from the only one able to provide those things. How interesting, he doesn't pray to God. He requests this of the one right next to him, indicating he knows exactly who Jesus is. Notice also, his words tell us that he fully believed that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. His words tell us that he believed that the Lord would one day establish his kingdom, which was promised in the covenants God made with Abraham and David and reiterated repeatedly in the prophets. And since no one ever survived crucifixion, he understood that Jesus would have to rise from the dead to do that. It seems clear at this point that he knew Jesus had power over death, since the news of his raising of Lazarus had spread throughout Israel. He no doubt was aware that Daniel 12:2 promised that the saints would be raised and given a place of glory in the kingdom. And so his request was that Jesus, after he conquered death, would then raise him from the dead and grant him entrance to that kingdom of God in heaven. And all of that is obvious evidence of true saving faith, which is why Jesus responds to him the way he does in verse 43. And these are the most wonderful words any sinner could ever hear. Look at verse 43. He says, "Truly." What? That's an attention grabber. Why does he preface his response with the word "truly"? Because what he is about to say would be impossible for anyone hearing it who was not a true follower of Jesus Christ to understand. They're ridiculing him because he can't save anybody. That accursed, convicted criminal, whom the Jews would view as unredeemable, would be promised entrance into the kingdom of God was outrageous. As spiritually dead men, that was beyond their blinded eyes to comprehend. Now notice a couple of things here. The promise that this redeemed sinner would be with Jesus in heaven that very day invalidates Roman Catholic teaching regarding purgatory. There is no such thing. It's not in the Bible. That's Catholic heresy. The Church of Rome, the Roman Church, heresy. Can't find it in Scripture. It also eliminates any system of works righteousness, since the penitent thief had neither the time nor the opportunity to perform enough good deeds to merit salvation. He's out of time. It also eliminates the false teaching of baptismal regeneration. And so when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise," this is the truth, this is what's going to happen. Obviously, paradise is what? It's heaven. Heaven. And so what Jesus is saying is that the penitent thief has been forgiven of his sin, and in moments he would be in heaven with Jesus, the one who was about to die to pay the penalty for his sin and the sins of all who would be enabled to believe in him. Now let me tie all this together for you. What we have here, in the midst of the excruciating agony of the cross, of crucifixion, is a living example of the very reason Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was not killed by the religious leaders. He was not killed by the Romans. He was not killed by the Jews. Jesus willingly laid down His life to die, to pay the penalty for the sins demanded by God of all who would believe. And the penitent thief is the perfect example of this. If ever there was a man who did not deserve to be forgiven, this man did not deserve to be forgiven. But guess what? No man does. For all have sinned and fall short of the standard of God, which is holiness. He did nothing to earn his salvation. He could do nothing to earn his salvation. No man ever can. In fact, Jesus, just hours earlier, this man was mocking Jesus. This is as great a sinner as you could imagine. But then, God ordained that the Spirit of God would enable him to comprehend the truth of the gospel. And instantly, this thief, on the very doorstep of hell, gained a proper fear of God, an understanding of his sinfulness, and wholehearted belief in Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for all those who believe in him. These are the components, the evidences of true salvation. And notice, it is never, ever about what a man does. It is always about what God does for spiritually dead man. Did you catch the fact that God invaded the life of one of those two thieves? Not both. It's what God does. When the Spirit of God does the work in conversion, turning on the light, the first thing the light reveals is the wrath of God. The second thing the light reveals is the guilt of sin. And the third thing the light reveals is the glory of Christ and the hope of forgiveness. Evangelism is not about how God can give you your best life. Evangelism is about explaining to a spiritually dead person that unless they embrace and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are headed for hell. If they have no fear of God, they cannot be saved. If they do not understand their sinfulness, they cannot be saved. If they do not accept what Jesus Christ did on their behalf, they cannot be saved. Now, one last very important detail before I close this morning. The thief, the penitent thief hanging on the cross, knows that he is about to die. That's as clear as it could be. Do you realize that 99% of the people who die every single moment of every single day do not expect to die? Death is a shock to them. Even the most critically ill people believe they will live another minute. I have been in hospital. I have been in homes. I've held the hand of people dying who firmly believe they'll have one more minute. I held the hand of a man who refused to acknowledge his sin and accept Jesus Christ. Let me say it clearly. To believe that before you die, you will have the opportunity to confess that you're a sinner, repent of that sin, and place your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty of your sin is just plain foolishness. foolishness. To put off your eternal destiny until the last possible moment, believing you'll have the time to repent, is the height of foolishness. Wait just one second too long, and you will spend eternity in hell. Here's what you need to do. Pray that God, and you know whether you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. When we say believe in Jesus Christ, what we talk about is becoming a slave of Jesus Christ. Giving your life to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not an intellectual thing, it's an all of you thing. And so what you need to do, you know you don't follow Jesus Christ, you need to pray that God will open your heart and your mind and your eyes and your ears to accept the truth about your sin and your need for a Savior. And you need to do that now. Because you have no guarantee of how long you might live. Well, Father, thank you for our study this morning in your precious word. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. It indeed is the story of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Like every other spiritually dead man, I rejected you. I mocked you. I refused to follow you. And should I have died, you had every right to send me to hell for all of eternity. But in your infinite, incomprehensible mercy and grace, for reasons known only to you, you invaded my life. You opened my eyes to see what was so obvious that I could never see before because I was spiritually dead. I was spiritually blind. And you opened my eyes to comprehend truth. It was nothing of my own doing. You enabled me to have the faith to believe. And as I say all of the time, I fully believe the reason eternity lasts forever is because there could never be enough time for us to praise you and honor you and give you the glory due your holy name for what you have done on our behalf. Father, move in people's hearts this day. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, help us to appreciate more the fact that you rescued us from the brink of hell. And Father, for those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, convict them. Do whatever it takes in their life to bring them to the place where they where you enable them to comprehend the truth. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.